Good to be here. Father, I pray that you bless your word. You have inspired it. I believe it is the word of God from cover to cover. I ask you, Father, to give me the gift of teaching. And then, Father, I pray that I have ears to hear and a heart receptive. In thy name I pray, amen. All right, turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Genesis 12. Genesis chapter number 12. In Hebrew, it's Bereshith. And Bereshith means in the beginning. That's what it means. So Genesis is the book of beginnings. You find the word Genesis, by the way, used a lot in the English language. Anytime you see it show up in the English language, it has to do with the beginning of something, the genesis of it. Chapter number 12 and verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, nothing has changed about that. That's intractable. That's set. That's set in stone. You bless Israel, they'll bless you. God will bless you. You become an enemy of Israel, then you're in trouble. If you'll notice that in Genesis chapter number 12, that he's dealing with Abram. He calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. If you'll look over here in chapter number 15, Genesis 15, you'll notice that God has a progressive way of dealing with Abraham and you and anybody else. Look at verse number 7, Genesis chapter number 15 and verse 7. He said unto him, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." Now, Abraham's about 1900 B.C. 1900 B.C. A contemporary of Abraham is Job, about the same time. If you remember, I think it was this past Wednesday night, we went through the book of Job and showed you some passages in there about how Job was worried about his sin, and so were his friends. No doubt. And he was talking about things that related to sin in the sense that he needed a redeemer. He needed a day's man. He needed a go-between, one to go between him and God. Now, that's quite an understanding at that time, 1,900 years before Christ. In Job chapter number 19, verse 25, he said plainly, "I know my redeemer liveth, and I know that in the latter days he shall stand upon the earth." And he's talking about a resurrection in Genesis chapter number 19. And he understood that there would be a resurrection. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, when they taught the doctrine of resurrection, they were talking about Sheol, which is the unseen state of the dead. Don't ever let anybody flim-flam you and tell you that Sheol simply means the grave. It means far more than the grave. One of the Hebrew words for grave is keber, and it means a hole, a mausoleum, a place to bury the dead. Sheol is a place, and essentially the unseen state of the dead. You don't see them. And so this is why Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, talking about how the dead know nothing and all of that. And you remember him saying that, dead know nothing. All right, that's what Solomon said. He said they know nothing. Have you read Luke chapter 16, where the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell and saw Lazarus far off? Did he know anything? Of course he did. Is this a contradiction? No, this is Solomon speaking as he understood things under the sun. And you have to understand that about the Bible. You've got to read and pray over the scripture. And you have to get this. You have to get this in your heart right off the bat. Do you believe the Bible is without error? Of course it is. I firmly believe that. I believe it. The error is in my ability to interpret it and understand it and receive it. So God took Abraham in Genesis 15 and gave him the promise of a land. Genesis chapter number 12, he's talking about the land. The Jew is connected to the land. Now, nowhere in the New Testament does it talk about the Christian being connected to the land like that. We are citizens of a foreign country. Our fellowship is in heaven. It's not here on this earth. We are pilgrims and strangers. We have no continuing city on this earth. You see, the Christian is not connected to the earth like the Jew is, but the Jew is certainly connected to the earth. And understanding that principle would go a long way in understanding the Sermon on the Mount in Genesis, in the book of Matthew. So what we have here is a prophecy of what God's going to do with Abraham. Now, you remember Melchizedek. It's important to understand this part because you can compare Melchizedek with Abraham. One of them has to do with a spiritual priesthood and a kingdom. Melchizedek is his name, which means Melech is the Hebrew for king. Tzedek is righteous. He's the king of righteousness. Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's just a man like all the rest of us. Who is Melchizedek? It's not easy to figure it out. Look at Hebrews chapter number 7. I'll give you a little bit of what the Bible says so you can start with that. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. All right, where is Salem? That's Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem. Salem. Jerusalem. Salem. Jerusalem. It's a city of peace. The Hebrew for Salem is Salem. The Arabic for peace is Salem or Salom. So we have here Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now look at verse number 3. This is where the great controversy comes in as to understand who Melchizedek is. Verse 3, Hebrews 7. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, if he hadn't put this part in here, made like unto the Son of God, it would be easy to think this is the angel of the Lord. This is a Christophany. This is Christ appearing in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. But when he put that in verse number 3 and says, made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually, that introduces a part here that makes it's not so easy to figure this out. Now, here's no question about this. Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. No question. He's a type. Says plainly he is. Being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth. In other words, he is the representation of the Old Testament of who Christ is in the New Testament. You have two distinct priesthoods in the Bible. You have the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is mysterious. It's shrouded in mystery. But the Melchizedekian priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. It's greater in every way because the Aaronic priesthood dealt only with the nation of Israel. And Aaron had successors, his children, that passed it on. Whereas Melchizedek had no children and he had no beginning. He just shows up in time and his priesthood is forever. There's no end to it. Which means that, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it ought to make you start thinking about why we need a priest forever. Here you are, you see, you're born again. You're born again. The Bible says, shall you not judge angels? We are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. Why would he need a priest forever? It could be that until the time comes where God is all in all, that there's something going to be going on. And you can get a little bit of an understanding of that when you study the millennium. But that's a different thing altogether from where we are here. We don't get too far away from what we're talking about. You've got Abraham and you've got Melchizedek. God did not give the land to Melchizedek. He did not make a covenant with Melchizedek about the land. He made the covenant with Abram about the land. And of course, I think the reason he didn't is because Melchizedek is not of this earth and is not connected with this earth. And so you start from that point. And you can begin to build. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter number 12. Genesis 12. Genesis chapter number 12. In Genesis 12, the Lord had said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." All right, now let's look at the time. This is 1,900 years before Christ that God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. In plain words, he called him out of Mesopotamia, and he called him out of the land of Shinar. And the land of Shinar is when the ark rested on Mount Ararat. The Bible says that they migrated down to the land of Shinar. And so this is the cradle of ancient civilization right here. This is where, after the flood, all of mankind came from this area. Now, the flood was quite a thing, a universal flood. I do not believe in a regional flood. I believe the Bible teaches a universal flood. Mount Everest is 29,029 feet high. That means that it topped Everest, topped the highest mountain on the earth, a universal flood. But that flood was such a profound thing that had an effect on everybody in this world in one sense or another. It's an amazing thing this morning of all of the cultures in the world that so many of them that have a flood story. Now, if you get in the wrong crowd, it's always a flood myth. Everything's a myth to this crowd. Everything's a myth except evolution to this bunch. So, you know, you got to be careful who you're reading. But they have a flood story. One in particular is the Epic of Gilgamesh. The Epic of Gilgamesh is about a part god, part man, giant that lived in the very place where Abram was called from. Now think about this for a moment. He came through a flood. He's associated with a flood, a universal flood. And I'm going to give you a list of so many comparisons between this Epic of Gilgamesh and the Word of God. When stuff like this happens, it just reinforces to me the historical accuracy of the Bible. The Bible is historically correct, folks. No question about that. The Epic of Gilgamesh is where Abram was called from. The reason he was called from it is because so much confusion out here in the world, in the Gentile world, in the pagan world, they have elements of the truth, but they don't have the whole truth. And when God's going to inspire the truth and give it to people to write, he chose one bunch of people, Abraham and his descendants. And, of course, his descendants were the Hebrew and then the Jews. To them, he says in the book of Romans, was given the oracles of God. It was their great privilege, and I mean it was a privilege, to write the Word of God. Now, Gilgamesh, when it talks about the flood, the Epic of Gilgamesh, it's a global flood, not just a localized flood, global. The cause, according to the scripture, is man's wickedness. Well, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, the cause is man's sins. It was intended in the Word of God for all mankind. And in the Epic of Gilgamesh, one city and all mankind. The sender was Jehovah, the Lord God. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, now here's where you start getting into your paganism. It was the assembly of gods. You see, the problem with the pagan, he had so many gods. You remember in the Old Testament when they were fighting their enemy, and their enemy said, maybe their god is the god of the mountains, or the god of the valleys, or the god of the hills. They were so superstitious because they didn't know the truth. The character of the hero in the Epic of Gilgamesh is a righteous one. But if you read the thing, you'll find out he had some problems with women, big time. And in the book of Genesis, who was the one who carried us from the old world into the new world? Noah. And he was a righteous man. And he found grace in the sight of the Lord, special grace. And on it goes. In the Old Testament, Noah was ordered to build a boat. And in the Epic of Gilgamesh, same thing, ordered to build a boat. And the height of the boat in the Old Testament is 3 stories. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, it's 6 stories. And I don't know if you know about this, but in Williamsburg, Kentucky, they have an exact replica of the Ark of Noah. And I've been there. That is one of the most wonderful things I've ever seen in my life. And you need to go see it. You need to take your children and let them see it, because that's quite an achievement. It's right out there in the middle of the field in Kentucky, and it's quite a thing. And believe it or not, you know how freedom-loving Americans are, don't you? You know how they love the freedom of speech and the marketplace of ideas, you know, and all of that. Well, when they started building this ark, the devil's crowd came against them like you wouldn't believe. What are they afraid of? You see how it works? Laws are for thee, but not for me. That's the way it works. That's what's going on. And on and on and on it goes. The comparison is quite remarkable. The old Chinese characters, I mentioned this to you before, they're pictures, glyphs, like the Egyptian hieroglyphs. And they have in them, some of the glyphs represent an ark, eight people saved in the ark, come from the old world into the new world, that a sin happened at a tree because of fruit. And how do they get that? Where in the world did these ancient people get the idea? All of that, they got it from the truth. From the truth. Remember what it says in the book of Romans, chapter number 1? When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. And this is exactly what's happened in America. Most of the people out there are blind and walking in blindness. And if the blind lead the blind, where are they headed? They're both going into the ditch. So the Chinese have that. And the reason I picked the Chinese, because they have a very ancient culture. And I stop at 2345 B.C. with any of it, because that's when the flood took place, somewhere along in there. 2345-50, somewhere in there. B.C., that's the flood. All right. When they start telling you, well, they were 5,000 B.C. and this, forget that garbage. Man was created about 4,000 years before Christ. And he was created from the dust of the ground. And God breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. They haven't found anything, prove anything different from that. He showed up. And he showed up all of a sudden, too. And if your great-great-grandfather's a monkey, I feel bad about it. You know, that's tough. But I'd like to introduce you to my family. I believe you're a little better off. That's the truth. But they weren't. I'll tell you right now, when Darwin came out with his natural selection, book of natural selection, they weren't too kind to him. A lot of people put tail on him, and they made him look like a monkey and all kinds of stuff. And they really worked Darwin over in the 1800s. And back in those days, though, people believed something, you know. They rejected his thesis completely. Of course, there wasn't anything in his thesis that was really new. Evolution goes way back before Darwin. And simply what he simply took it and accommodated it to his time, to his element. So the flood took place. Abram was called out of the pagan world, and he was called out and given a land, and he was given that land because God wanted Abram to become the father of all the faithful, and instead of having 15 sources of truth, there would only be one. This is where the Jew gets so messed up today. I have in my hands right here the Tanakh. So what's the Tanakh? The Tanakh is the Old Testament. Now, they don't call it that because if they call it the Old Testament, that's a tacit approval of a New Testament. So the Tanakh, all right? My Tanakh is exactly like their Tanakh. You want to say, what's the difference? I don't have a Talmud. But they do. They have the Talmud. And the Tanakh, there is no thing, there's not a word, not one word in the New Testament that contradicts one word in the Tanakh. Not a word, folks. It's open right now. Find one. That offer's been given many times. Find one word in a Jewish Old Testament that contradicts Christ, his ministry, the revelations of the New Testament, who he was, where he came from, all of that. Find one word in the Old Testament that contradicts that, and you won't. Talmud? Oh, we've got plenty in there. all kinds of stuff in the Talmud. So the source of revelation comes through Abram, and he comes out of Ur of the Chaldees. And where he came from, they had an enormous tradition of truth that they had received, but they had rejected, changed it into their gods and so forth. Where did this come from? It came from the ark when it sat down on Ararat, and they migrated the plains of Shinar. All mankind on the face of this earth came from two people, Adam and Eve. That's exactly right. Every one of us. Every last one of us. And when Noah went on that ark, he had three sons. Anybody know the name of those three sons? All right. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if you look at Genesis 10, it's called the Table of the Nations. And in Genesis chapter number 10, it shows you the progeny of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Who they were, where they came from, who their father was, and all that. Abram came from one of those. Which one did he come from? Shem. Abram was a Shemite. And Japheth, the Bible says, will dwell in the tents of Shem. Gave a prophecy right there telling you that Shem would be the source of spiritual truth from henceforth. And any spiritual truth that Japheth ever had, he'll have to thank Shem for it. Because the revelation of God and who he is in the scripture was all given to Shem. And it's quite remarkable too. The name Shem is a pure Hebrew word that means name. Barak Hashem. That means bless the name. And you hear Hebrew all the time saying Hashem, Hashem, Hashem. They say it all the time. Just listen to them. Hashem, Hashem, Hashem. They're saying the name, the name, the name. And of course the name means everything. So Shem, the name of the Almighty, is the one God blessed and gave spiritual authority to, and everything that followed would be accountable to Shem. And of course, if you do a little, I don't know what you call it, anthropology, I guess anthropology would be the term for it. You do a little research into it, and you find out all the descendants of Shem that are with us today. And you'd be surprised how they are. One of the reasons that Japan in World War II, one of the reasons that Japan was so rabid about extending their empire, they didn't want just the Pacific. Japan wanted the world, and they intended to take the entire world. I've often thought about that. I thought, now what kind of agreement did they make with Hitler? Because Hitler wanted all of Europe. And eventually he would have had taken all the world. So you got some heads here. But for the sake of convenience, they were allies for a while. But the Japanese thought that they were literally the sons of light, and that their emperor was a direct descendant of a god. And this is why they worshipped him. They worshipped their emperor as a god. And to this very day, Shintoism is the religion of Japan. And the Shinto religion teaches you worship your forefathers. They worship their ancestors in Japan. The reason they do it is because they are a superior, vastly superior race of people to anything else on this earth. And to this day, if you just do a little bit of digging, it doesn't take a whole lot, and look at who lives in Japan, you'll find that well over 90, 95 something, I don't know what the percentage is, are Japanese. It's hard to move into Japan. They don't want you. They want the purity of their race in Japan, and they intend to keep it. And so in World War II, that's what we got into. America is a melting pot. We've got Shem, Ham, and Japheth in America. That's the way it started. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal, endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights. And on it goes. And the doors have swung open to every race from every place on the face of this earth. That's America. And, of course, you can get off into a lot of other things. You take it, for example, when Christ came 2,000 years ago, do you know what the Jews said about the people who didn't know the law? They said they're cursed. These people are cursed. They don't know the law. And they said to a man born blind, John 9 said, thou wast born blind. All right. And you teach us That's what those Jews said in John chapter number 9. They firmly believed that they were superior. Superior. And of course, you get into that. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. You don't have to do a lot of reading to find out what I'm talking about. Abram was called from Ur of the Chaldees, and God made a covenant with him. Look at Genesis 15. Now, in the Old Testament, at Sinai, God made a covenant with Israel. And Israel said, all the words the Lord hath said, what thou hast said, we will do. We bind ourselves to that covenant. Well, that's a conditional covenant. God said, you serve me, and I'll feed you. I'll send the former and latter rain. I'll heal you. I'll take care of you. That's a conditional covenant. You live for me, I'll take care of you. Simple. But in Genesis 15, look at this thing here now. Genesis chapter number 15 and verse number 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, reminding him what land he left and what land he's giving him. But there's some things that happen in between. Look at verse 8. Said Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away, rightfully so, because these represent demonic powers, demonic forces. A demonic force may be a country. It may be a king, but it's still energized by a demon. That's what's going on. But anyway, verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Notice it's about the land again. And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. All right, now look at this thing. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Well, what nation is he talking about? Egypt, Mitzrayim. That's the ancient word for it. Mitzrayim, later called Egypt. In the 1800s, when Napoleon decided to extend the French Empire, he would have, he could have, until he wound up at Waterloo, but he intended to. And they were in Egypt, and one of his scholars, his name was Champollion, found a stone in Rosetta, Egypt. It's called the Rosetta Stone, and I think that stone is in the British Museum. But anyway, it had Egyptian hieroglyphics, it had Demotic, I think it's called, it had Greek, and it may be another language. And this scholar was very smart, very smart. Up until that point, nobody could read any of these Egyptian hieroglyphics. They were all over the place, but they couldn't read them. They were everywhere, but nobody could read them. So therefore, it was an enigma. He was able to take, because the Greek was in a column and the Egyptian hieroglyphs in a column, he was able, by whatever method God gave him, to decipher the Egyptian hieroglyphics, and right then, Egyptology was born. At that moment. At the moment that they could read Egyptian hieroglyphics, then they could walk out into the vast array of the tombs and monuments in Egypt, and they could read them. And boy, you talk about opening up something. Now think about it for a moment. Here we have Napoleon Bonaparte, a French emperor, that's what he was, and for whatever purpose he might have had in mind, you know, he wants this land, he wants this power, but God used that to open up Egyptology. You notice how he turns the evil into good or the bad into good? You see how God does? It doesn't make any difference what man's got in mind. God can always work it for what purpose he wants to. And he opened up Egyptology. The more they study Egyptology, the Egyptian hieroglyphs, the more they see the Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew people. It's in there. The ancient Hebrew people. And so here is an outside of the Bible authority for the existence of these Hebrews way back before the liberals said they didn't even exist until maybe 400 or 500 B.C. They were just some small tribe over here, and yet they did exist. I believe the Bible, they existed, but I also believe that God uses stuff like this. And then, of course, when he did, it became quite a remarkable thing. Have you seen what they're discovering now in Egypt here lately? They're pulling up more mummies. They're finding more tombs. They're finding all kinds of stuff down there. It's amazing. It's like it's a history book that just continues to open up. It just continues to open. It's quite a remarkable thing. Egypt. Well, that's the land that God said, you know, you're going to serve them for four generations. Now, how long was a generation back then? That's what it is, 400 years, fourth generation. So we got 100 years in a generation. That's helpful when you get on over in the New Testament where it talks about this generation. See, in the book of Genesis, a generation was 100 years because it plainly says fourth generation. And so how did God get them out of Egypt? What did he do to get them out of Egypt? He did what? He used the blood of a lamb, right? Just a little lamb. And he used its blood to stop. He didn't destroy the avenger. He didn't destroy the killer, the death angel. But he stopped it. And the death angel could not cross that barrier of blood. Hallelujah to God. He taught him something right then. He said, this blood will be to you. It will forever be to you. You will never forget this Passover. And of course, the New Testament, the Lord took that and he instituted the Lord's Supper. So they were brought out. They went down as tribes. They went down into Egypt as tribes, but they came out as a nation. They came out by their millions. Now, liberalism likes to say, well, maybe 500,000 or 600,000. They always diminish it and cut it down. They came out 50 million, as far as I'm concerned. Of course, I'm just kidding. I'll add the other way, because I'm a Bible believer. More than likely, about 3 to 4 million people came out of there. We don't know exactly how many, but they came out. And they came out as a nation. Now they are a nation. So where were they born? That nation of Israel was born in Egyptian bondage. And they came into being by God destroying the enemy's power over them. And praise God, that becomes a type forevermore of how God's able to deliver. He said, remember this day, remember this night, teach it to your children. Teach it to your children. Teach them about the Passover, the Pascha. Over there in the book of Acts, it's called the Pascha. Pascha means the suffer. It's the suffering. It's the time of suffering when you're brought out of Egyptian bondage. So here in the book of Genesis chapter number 15, we have quite a thing, because God takes Abram, and you can continue to read on down here. If you look at verse number 9, Genesis 15, take a he-goat, heifer 3 years, a she-goat 3 years, ram 3 years, turtle dove, young pigeon, he took them, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon them, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, it has to be God, or it has to be the angel of the Lord speaking to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them and afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And that's a principle that's established here, because he'll use that. He'll use the nation to carry you off, and then he'll turn around and judge it. I will judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Then he continues on. It came to pass that verse 17, when the sun went down, it was dark. A smoking furnace, a burning lamp, passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt and to the great river, the river Euphrates. That's the Mesopotamia. All right, so we've got a covenant made. We've got pieces separated. We've got blood all over the place. and he's passing between the blood, okay, and the covenant with Abram is what we call it's an unconditional covenant, because Abraham was asleep when God made the covenant with him. The covenant was completely, now, this is what's important about this. It was completely based on God and God's ability to bring to pass what he had promised Abram. There is not one thing in Genesis 15 that said Abram had to do anything. This is completely unconditional. And so this is that covenant that they open up now in Genesis 15, when you've got this two-state solution over here and all that. They go to Genesis 15, and that's where they say God gave them that land. Notice that the covenant that God gave Israel when he gave them the land was based on a blood sacrifice. That's a big deal, because when they came out of Egypt, where'd they go? Did you know have you read over there in, I think it's the book of Numbers, chapter 1. I'm pretty sure it's Numbers, you'd have to do Deuteronomy, but I believe it's Numbers. Numbers 1. Moses took their name, tribe Reuben, Simeon. Let's see, and here it tells you how far, how long it is to get to the land. Maybe Deuteronomy. The journey, it talks about the journey being just a few days. Just a few days journey. Yet it wound up, is it 11? But it wound up being how many years? 40. See that? It's just a few days. If they had come out and been obedient to God, then in 11 days, they would have been in the land. Just that fast. But instead, they came out and they had Egypt all over them. And they had to be cleansed of that. And they were not cleansed of that till they got to Gilgal. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness and were unable to go into the land. All right, well, we'll pick it up again next week, Lord willing. And move on. Here's one thing I want to show you before we close. Turn to Hebrews 7. I don't want you to miss this. And verse 7. Hebrews 7:7. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed to the better. And here men that die receive tithes. Notice the dying. But there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Now look at this, verse 9. And as I may say, so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now the purpose in this is to tell them that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as the priest after Melchizedek is vastly superior to the Hebrew to Aaron, and for these are Hebrews, these are Jews. The book of Hebrews, get that point. But here's the point. In the loins of his father, Levi didn't show up until a long time later, yet he was already in the loins of his father. Here's what I'm trying to say to you. Your great-great-great-great-great-great grandchildren are in you right now. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they are. So wait a minute, what if I marry somebody else? You're not going to fool God. God Almighty has you established, and you will come forth when he says, come forth. In the go read the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 1, and he'll tell you. Yes, sir.
I was doing a study on Exodus, and I went and studied the Egyptian gods.
Oh, yeah.
And they had 10 gods. But this other 11th god showed up after a great destruction and ruin. This god was all of a sudden shows up and he's not worshiped along with the other 11 or other 10 gods. But it's kind of funny, you know, and he started being worshiped at exactly the same time that the Bible says the Exodus.
They came out. Yeah.
And he's different from all the other gods.
Yeah. Well, if you believe the Bible, and I believe the Bible, got no problem. I'm not afraid of anything that the archaeologist digs up anywhere. Not going to afraid of anything that they find on hieroglyphs. None of that. I believe the Bible.
Amen.
Believe it. And it's a great blessing and pleasure to me. All right, let's...
They have two giants at the same place where Paul, King of Bashan, was killed.
Yeah.
And that was just recently.
Yeah. Archaeologists have found them.
That's right. It was one secular archaeology website that I found this on.
Uh-huh.
I sent it out.
And when they're looking at the bones, it's kind of hard to deny it, isn't it? I mean, there they are right in front of them.
And they're the same size all of us.
All right, Brother Baker.